Acts chapter 6. We actually forced our way down to verse 7 at the end of class last week. And so we want to look again a little bit closer at the verses that we had to skip between verses 4, 5, and 6 there to get down to verse 7. So let me just read to you verses 1 through 7, and it's self-explanatory about what's taking place. And then there's some details that I want to make sure that I point out to you in the verses that we kind of went quickly through. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcus, and Nicar, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." So as we introduced this last time, it was real important to realize what Grecians were. They're non-Hebrew-speaking Jews who seemed to be that when they would pass out either the food or the finances, as they were sharing all things in common, they felt that the Grecians were being neglected. So there's this murmuring. Murmuring is usually a problem, except this one was solved immediately. The apostles immediately, when you have growing pains, growth is good, but it does take organization. And that's what we're realizing here. There's from chapter 6, even through the rest of the ministry of the apostles, they're going to be doing more administration. They're going to preach the word, as obvious in the passage, but they're going to be organizing more as things go on, and there's going to be a secondary layer of ministry going on. That's why we're going to pick up with Stephen's ministry and Philip's ministry, and the apostles are going to do their ministry, but there's other people ministering as things are compounding. And so there's this growth that takes place, and there's a little bit of pain in the growth in that there's murmuring. But the murmuring is solved. It was legitimate murmur. There was really a problem. And the problem was easy. The apostles' solution was to choose out 7 men that had certain qualifications, and they laid their hands on them and put them in that responsibility so that the apostles can continue doing other things. Well, they're not other things. Continue to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they solved the problem. So the men that they chose in verse 3 there, the qualifications is, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourself, among you 7 men of honest report." We've already spent the time to see the importance of 7. 7 certainly is the number of divine perfection. There's a problem here. Here's the divine answer to the problem. Not just one man, not 12 men to replace the apostles, but 7 men to work under the apostles to take care of this ministry of what they call serving tables, taking care of the needs of the widows so that the apostles can take care of their ministry of preaching the word of God. So they said, pick out 7, choose out 7 of honest report. And honest report means these men have a testimony. They don't just say they're honest. These men have a report of among other people as being honest. When I look at this, we've already made mention how what they're doing sometimes is called deacons. In fact, this is where a lot of churches have 7 deacons because of these 7 men. And they're doing the job of what a deacon would do, serve people. Not necessarily the ministry of the word, but to serve people. And so they call it the first deacons. And there's not any problem with that. But when you see the qualifications of these men, it does match. You know, the qualifications of a deacon that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of men who are going to serve in the church. Some of the same things are said, maybe different ways, but you know, this honest report. You've got to have a testimony. Even those that are without the church would look at these men as someone who's honest men. So these men have a testimony of being honest. So they have an honest report, and then it says full of the Holy Ghost. And so that to be full of the Holy Ghost, we've understood from the very beginning that that means under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has full control of their life. So these are spiritual men, and that it's obvious that the Holy Spirit has got control of them. And so they're to take chosen men, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. But also it says, and of wisdom. Now there's something real close to that, but they're not just to be full of the Holy Ghost. They're also men that have honest report and are full of wisdom. Well, they're going to have to make some determinations. They're going to have to judge the people, figure out how to handle the people, how to deal with the situations. So it's full of the Holy Ghost would certainly be under the control of the Holy Spirit, but they're men that are going to need some discernment. So you don't just pick out anybody. Men that show this leadership quality of having wisdom on how to deal with people. So this discernment they're going to have in judging. The people, the 12 said, you look out among yourselves, find 7 men with these qualifications. And then verse 4 says, the end of verse 3 is where I want, whom we may appoint over this business. So the people are going to choose out the 7, but the apostles are going to ordain the 7. They're going to actually appoint the 7, give that they're going to delegate and put their approval on the 7, and then the 7 are going to then be in that official capacity. And while they're in that capacity, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose out, and now here's the 7 men that the multitude chose out to put before the apostles. And they're, you know, for the most part, other than the first two, which is interesting, the first two have a little bit, the first one, Stephen, has a little bit more to say about him than the rest. But after it talks about Stephen and Philip, these other men, I can't trace anywhere else where they even show up in Scripture. But these first two are important, and they'll be important to the next couple chapters of the book of Acts. But the first one they chose, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, the order that they're picking must be, at least the way it's listed in the Scriptures, must be important to the Holy Spirit himself. Because, like I say, if the first two men, the first two on the list, they're going to be, the Holy Spirit's going to trace their ministry in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, here into chapter 7, then on into chapter 8. The other men that follow, they have a ministry. They're men of good report, full of Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. But the Holy Spirit's not going to follow their ministry. So the first two mentioned is the ones the Holy Spirit follows. So to me, when they pick out 7, it to me is like Stephen is the top of the 7. At least in the qualifications, and certainly pointed out by the Holy Spirit. And it says that he is a man that's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then it says, and Philip, and Porcus, and Nicar, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So they pick out those 7 men. It's interesting that the last man that's mentioned in that list is Nicholas, and then the Bible would have us know that he is a proselyte of Antioch. Well, the first thing is this is still Jewish. This is all the Israel's program, the 12 apostles appointing men to serve the Grecians and the Hebrews. This is all the Jewish assembly, the believing remnant within the nation of Israel. And then when it points out Nicholas being a proselyte of Antioch, the only way a Gentile has a part in this ministry is through being a proselyte. And we've already pointed out before that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is most likely himself a proselyte. In fact, the only place you read about proselyte in the Bible is in the book of Acts written by Luke. So that kind of gives leverage there that Luke would point out this, that out of the 7 they're going to pick, they would actually take a Gentile. But see, when a Gentile becomes a proselyte, he's not a Gentile, he is a Jew. and recognized so much that when the believing remnant was picking out seven men, among the cream of the crop is this Nicholas that they point out and pick out. They could have held his Gentile nationality against him, but they don't. They recognize him as the top among the Jewish believers. And he is a proselyte, as pointed out in the scripture. So the Holy Spirit points that to our attention and reminds us that we are still dealing with the Jewish church here, and not where Jew and Gentile are alike in the body of Christ. Certainly not where a Jew comes to God to emulation of a Gentile, but this is a Gentile coming to God through the nation of Israel. Verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them. So the apostles, there's actually an ordination that's going on here. I don't know if the men are already men that are full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. The apostles are not imparting to them anything more than these people have. I mean, how could you get more than being full of the Holy Ghost? But they're laying on their hands, and the laying on of hands is not always some, you know, in some cases it does impart or at least acknowledge something. And that's here, the apostles laying on of hands is just conferring that they're in agreement with what the multitude agreed with, that these are seven men that could do the job. And they're going to appoint those men to do that job. They're ordaining them to that. So they lay their hands on them. And when the Bible says, even in Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. Well, we live in a time where everyone thinks, well, that's too religious. Don't lay any hands on me. And the verse doesn't say don't lay hands on anyone at any time. You know, I would still think that I was ordained. No one laid hands on me. When I watched, when I was part of an ordination ceremony of Al Farver in Flint, who's pastoring a church, no one laid hands on him. I've heard other people give a testimony when they got ordained. He said, I was ordained, and he says, but no one laid their hands on me. And they all laugh. And that upsets me because, you know, I understand we don't have to actually follow every custom. Like, I don't kiss you when you walk in. I kissed my sister the other day, and I told the person next to him, that's my sister. Because I don't even kiss the women at the church here. I might do a little hugging, but I'll even hug the men. But, you know, the Bible says greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we don't quite follow that. We also don't follow when the church is to take care of a widow if she's washed the saints' feet. We've never held that to any widow that, if you wash our feet, we'll take care of you. We've never done that. Because we don't actually practice those customs in that way. So, you know, we don't really have to hold the cup. So, you know, you can't ordain without laying on of hands. But we don't have to run from it either, do we? So anyhow, it doesn't say anything about ordaining. It just they lay their hands on them. And that is, they're actually, by laying on their hands, they're indicating and they're actually confirming publicly that these men are acknowledged by the apostles to have this kind of authority among the believers. And so they prayed first, and then they lay their hands on them. As a result of the apostles doing this, and by the way, when you look at this, I keep thinking of our church meetings. Now, you know, even you talk about ordaining, the other thing is church membership. I want to ask, because there probably only be five of us who raise our hand that we're members of Grace Bible Church. But you know, if you're going to have an organized church, as you grow in number, I mean, the collection plate comes in. Who takes that money home? Who's responsible for it? Well, you got to have a way of organizing. And then once the money is collected, how is it spent? Who decides how it's spent? Well, you better have some bylaws, because it's just not anybody. I'll take the money home today. Yeah, just trust me. I'll get it to the bank. We'll worry about how much there is later. You know, when you're organized and you grow, you got to be organized more and more. Anyhow, so there's a membership. Within the membership of Grace Bible Church is where elders and deacons and other officers are chosen from. You can attend Grace Bible Church. You can be a part of us to the degree that you could even recommend that we have someone else, you know, for a certain office. You couldn't vote. You couldn't nominate, but you could recommend. We value all your opinions. But there has to be a way of electing. And anyhow, my point is the way we do it at Grace Bible Church is the elders really run the church. But we run the church, and the way to make sure that we're in touch with the congregation is, even though the elders will nominate outside the congregation men for offices, the congregation votes on accepting the approval that the elders put before them. If they recognize that someone should not have a position and they all vote no, they're actually saying, elders, go look for someone else. And so there is this agreement between the multitude, so to speak, and the leadership. The multitude, they chose these seven men, but the leadership ordained them. And so there is an agreement between the two. And when I look at this process, it's almost like they had a church meeting to solve their problem. And the problem solved, and as a result of the resolution to the problem, verse 7 took place. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem. So the apostles are now free to do their job, and as a result, the word of God increased. That is, the preaching of God's word spread further and further, or deeper and deeper, within Jerusalem. And because the word of God is spreading, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Now, someone who was here last week, tell the people who weren't here last week, how many believers there are now in Jerusalem? How many? It multiplied. We've been adding. Now we're multiplying. And we now know how many people are believers in Jerusalem. Someone tell me what the number is. 144,000. Thank you. Now, we proved that on the board last week. We got a different board up this week. But I showed how this is the 18,000 we added, because there was 3,000, then there was 5,000, then there was a multitude, which is 10,000. That's 18,000 that got multiplied by the number of new beginnings. That's 8. And so there's now 144,000 believers in Jerusalem. So, yeah, I'm joking. I'm being facetious. No, not now. And I'm saying at this point, but I said last week, that I'm just showing you how I can reason with numbers and make them what I want them to be. But everything was, the 18,000 was legit. It's just the multiplication by 8 that, as we go through the rest of this passage, you'll understand that's not a bad number to pick. Multiplied means they're not adding, they're multiplying. And so multiplication grew real fast. Anyhow, there's a large multitude now that has the addition multiplied in Jerusalem, notice, greatly. And then there's that last thing. There's not only the word that's increasing through the city and multitudes now being the number multiplying in Jerusalem of believers, it even adds this information, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I would have been thrilled if it said, and a company of priests were added to the faith, or were obedient to the faith. That would thrill me. But it didn't say a company of priests. What did it say? A great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, when it says obedient to the faith, what is the faith? What is it that they had to be obedient to? I'm not going to search the scriptures. I want answers from you, and I'll refer them to anybody who's listening on the tape where I'm getting the information from. But if priests were obedient to the faith, what'd they become obedient to? What happened?
To the gospel.
What?
To the gospel.
To the gospel, yeah, but I'd want a little bit clearer answer than that. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom, that has to be, that's the message that's going out. They're not a part of anything until you believe the gospel kingdom. Linda? No. What was preached that people had to do? Gary? Okay. Okay, you got both. Okay. Lou was just saying the same thing at the same time you said it. The first thing is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18 there? It said, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, when he said, thou art the Christ, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. If they're becoming part of the kingdom church, the first thing they have to do is come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. See, the one they crucified, God raised from the dead, and the miracles that are being done among them by witness of the Holy Spirit in the believing remnant has convinced a great company of priests. And that's the first, by the way, this is the first time that we've seen the gospel of the kingdom penetrating the religious group. Remember, it's been the religious group that's been fighting the apostles. But now, there's a great company of priests that have finally got convinced, number one, that Jesus is the Christ. But that's not enough either. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? When they were pricked in their heart and realized that Jesus, who they crucified, God raised from the dead, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now there's Linda's new covenant, the gift of that Holy Ghost, but the other part that they had to be obedient to, they had to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they have to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. They have to repent, change their mind about their mistake on Him and their need for Him. And then they had to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then they would receive the Holy Ghost like the believing remnant has so far. So that's what they, when it says we're obedient to the faith, that's what they're obedient to. Now, obedience though, go ahead.
I'm a little confused, or maybe this is the answer. What qualified them to be priests to begin with? What did they believe, the law of Moses?
Yeah. Well, they were Levites, yeah. And maybe of the family of Aaron. And
right.
Okay. They have the temple and the sacrifices, and so they still have the if you're a Levite, you have responsibilities in the temple, and if you're of the family of Aaron, you have the responsibility of sacrifices in the temple. So, I mean, that's penetrating pretty deep into the religious group. Now, if you remember what all this is about, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes of Israel, they're in a rage against the apostles, and these apostles and this kingdom church is growing. And there's this, what we kept calling, a heightened indignation. Well, we got the kingdom church multiplying now to such a degree that it's infiltrating even them. Can you imagine the indignation now that's going on in the unbelieving leadership of Israel, that even some of their own group is leaving them and joining the kingdom church? And publicly doing that, in the sense of when they get water baptized, they're not doing something secretly. You think about others that were penetrated in the life of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why is that? Well, he was a Pharisee. He didn't want the rest of the Pharisees to know. You read in John how the Pharisees were putting pressure on everyone that they would be thrown out of the synagogues if they would confess that Jesus was the Christ. And so a bunch of people were secretly believing, and Jesus Christ wasn't committing himself to them because they were not committing themselves to him. So, but now these people, they're not secretly believing, they're coming out of the closet in faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's really a growing animosity because of this growing group that's here. Before I leave that phrase, became obedient to the faith, I want you to know that we have to be obedient to our faith too.
Amen.
Yeah, come over to Romans chapter 6. It says in Romans 6:16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servant to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." So whoever you serve, that you know, whatever you do, you're serving a master that's over you. But he says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So we ought to serve righteousness. But see that phrase, "but ye having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." The form of doctrine that was delivered to those chief priests or the priest back in Acts is believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. That's the form of doctrine that was delivered to them. Is that the form of doctrine that you're to be obedient to? No. See that phrase there, "but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Well, who delivered a doctrine to the Gentiles? The Apostle Paul. His form of doctrine is you're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the finished work of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. What am I leaving out? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the way it's said. And that's the form that was delivered to us. That's not the same form that's delivered to them. You know, when you're building something, you build a form and you fill it up with the faith that's required for that form. We have a different form of doctrine. We become obedient to the doctrine of grace. They became obedient to the doctrine of the kingdom, but we still are exercising our faith is being obedient. When it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you know what obedience does? Believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. When faith says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, you know what faith does?
Does not work.
No works, right. If you do works, you're not obeying the form of doctrine that was delivered to you, and you wouldn't be saved. So, but anyhow, that they were obedient to the faith, and there were some things that they had to acknowledge, and even some things they were yet required to do, and so they joined the believing remnant. Now go back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 8. Now we begin a section here where Stephen actually, I call this, that Stephen provokes the Grecian synagogues.
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6, verse 8. What'd I say?
Five.
Why are you going back there? Okay. Yeah, you probably believe there's 144,000 believers at this point too. In Acts 6 and verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there rose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So out of that group of seven that was picked, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows us how Stephen has an influence in this group of synagogues that are listed out in verse 9 there. The synagogue of I don't know if that's one synagogue or several, of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, of Cilicia, Asia. So there's like five names listed there. Is that one synagogue that has five divisions or five different synagogues? But the reason I call it Stephen provokes the Grecian synagogues is, why is there these different synagogues? Well, we know that Stephen was picked out to serve the Grecians to make sure that the Grecian widows had their daily ministration taken care of, right? Yeah. And that is Greek-speaking Jews that didn't know Hebrew. Well, that's why the Holy Spirit's picking up, not only is Stephen's ministry going to be solving the problem there, serving the tables within the believing remnant, but Stephen is also infiltrating the synagogues of Greek-speaking Jews that have gathered into Jerusalem. And when it says these synagogues and it names these different areas, that's why I put the map up. I started to do that last week. I think I mentioned their names. There's a debate on the very first one. When it says the Libertines, most of the dictionaries say that the Libertines are a group of Jews that were taken captive like 100 years before this into Rome. And then they got liberated so that they could come back to their homeland. If so, if that was true, you would have Jews that grew up over here in Rome and now have been liberated to come back to Jerusalem. But if they grew up over there for hundreds of years or for many years in Rome, they come back, their generation probably doesn't know Hebrew. Now, I'm not so sure. If everywhere else in that place is an area, and there are very few that will think that the Libertines is an area, but if you watch it, it says certain of the synagogue is after Libertines is Cyrenians. Well, there's an area of Libya. Oh, there goes my light again. Libya there. They're Cyrene. Where Cyrenians are from. So I would think the I can't say it now. It does mean liberty. That's why it's free men is what the mean means. Libertines. I would think that the Libertines are actually from Libya. And then notice the next after that. It says, and Cyrenians, and then the next is what?
Alexandria.
That's Alexandria, Egypt. That's right there. So it seems like he's covering this area. Then after that it says, and them of Cilicia. Well, Cilicia is here. And then it says, and of Asia. That's there. And then they were disputing with Stephen. So they're Jews. They're now, all this is taking place in Jerusalem, where there is these synagogues from people outside of Jerusalem. See, three times a year, no matter where you lived, you had to go to Jerusalem. When you go back to Jerusalem, you might not be able to go to the normal synagogues that are there and understand the Hebrew that's going on. You know, we have that here. You know, down the street on Glody, the Grace Christian Church that's now got the big Builder Square on Van Dyke. Have you seen that big, huge church? What's that? Yeah, on the end of Walmart. Grace Christian Church. They used to be on Glody in our neighborhood here. They moved over on Masonic, and then they bought the place on Van Dyke. But when they were on Glody, they sold that building. It's now a Thai or it's an Oriental church that meets on Glody now. They bought their building. Every Sunday, I'm coming to church. I'm passing all these Oriental people. I know exactly where they're going. They're going to that church. There is within our own area, even with like within the Baptists or within the Methodists, there'll be these ethnic groups of believers, because believers just like to meet with their own kind, I guess. And rather than infiltrating, they actually form their own church. Well, that's what's happening here. The Jews would come back for the holy days, but they would actually gather with their own cultured people. They'd have different, all the people from Libya would gather together, and from Alexandria, Egypt would gather together. If you came from Cilicia or Asia, you would gather together. And because the common language would be Greek, Stephen steps in there and he's got these guys all shook up. He goes in there preaching. So that's why I say he's provoking the Grecian synagogues. To me, as I look at this, you see a second layer of ministry progressing here? First you had the apostles in the temple with the Jews. Now this is all still Jewish, but now you have the apostles chose men to help them in the ministry, going to the Grecian Jews in the area, to these other synagogues. And it's like a second layer of ministry going on. Philip will follow the same thing, but each time they do, they'll surrender that leadership to the apostles, because that's the leadership of the group. But I see a second tier going on here. And so Stephen's got these Grecian synagogues all shook up, and they're in conflict. When it says in verse 8, and Stephen full of faith and power. Now, we already read that Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost, right? Now it says that, and he was full of wisdom. That's how he got chosen to be a part of the seven in the first place. But now it says that he's full of faith. There is a difference between being full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith. In fact, most of the time, and you know, I never knew this before. You know, when you read filled with the Holy Ghost or full of the Holy Ghost, that's only found in Luke's writings, either in the book of Luke, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he was filled with the Holy Ghost, only found in Luke. Acts, you find it here, and we understand that pretty much what that means. I'll explain in a minute. But full of faith is actually believing what God said. But when we say full of the Holy Ghost, we understand that means under the control of the Holy Spirit. And especially filled or under filled or full of the Holy Ghost is actually, as we read it everywhere in the book of Acts, it led to an action. The Holy Ghost filled them and they began to speak in tongues. They began to do miracles. So that being full of the Holy Ghost is being under the control of the Holy Spirit, controlled to action. But Stephen here is full of faith. Now that means, first of all, he has an understanding of what God's word is. And now it's that word, it's the word of God in him that's controlling him. So he's full, we already read full of wisdom. Now he's full of faith. He fully understands what God is doing. And then with that understanding, the Holy Spirit takes control and puts that to action. So there is a slight difference. A lot of times we think, by comparing Colossians and Ephesians, that to be controlled by the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. But what it is when you're filled with the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit's got something to use and can put it to action. The Holy Spirit can't put to action what you're not filled with. You have no understanding what God's Word is. I had a man call this week. He says, you need to explain to me. I hear Pastor Jordan saying over and over again, he says, find out what God's doing and do that. He says, what does that mean? Well, and I explained to him, well, a lot of people don't understand. They think God was doing what he was doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he's not doing that today. He's doing something different. When you read Romans to Philemon, you realize he's saving people by grace, forming the body of Christ for a heavenly position. And if you want to do God's will today, that's what God would have you to be a part of. You go walking around trying to heal people and everything. God's not doing that today. So, but he didn't know what the will of God was. This man had no idea what it meant to be full of faith. Well, full of faith is understanding what God has said, what God is doing. And when you have that knowledge, then God can use you. You don't have that knowledge in you, the Holy Spirit can't use you. What is he going to put to action? Emptiness? So that's the difference in this. Stephen is a man, and that's why you would read it this way. Stephen, it says in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. So now that power is going to be the Holy Spirit's work, going to take that faith and put it to action. What he did, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So the Holy Spirit now is taking that secondary group, a man like Stephen. He's full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. And now the Holy Spirit's going to use him to impact those synagogues of these people here. And so naturally, he's doing these miracles. He's got the attention of all these Greek-speaking people in these synagogues. And verse 9 then says, then there rose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines, of the Cyrenes, Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So he's got them stirred up, and they're fighting with him. They're disputing. There's no problem with disputing. It says in Acts 15 that Paul had no small disputation with those that were from, Judea, that went up to Antioch and tried to tell the people you had to be circumcised to be saved. Well, disputing is okay, that's a battle. But here, they weren't winning the battle, and that became a problem. Verse 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now these are lost people, they're disputing, and they're a little argument, no problem with, but when they could not resist, they could not, there's nothing they could say that had any answers. He was full of that wisdom, and the spirit by which he spake is the word of God clearly understood, and they're fighting God's word, and they can't resist it, they're losing. They are resisting, but they're losing the battle. So they're going to turn to illegal means like they did against Christ and eventually have Stephen killed. But so there's the problem that exists there. Before we move on, you know those synagogues of those people that are gathered there? See that one, Cilicia? Go back to Acts chapter 22. Years later, the Apostle Paul goes back to Jerusalem and tries to persuade the people there that he understands their resistance of Christ. And then he thinks that because he has changed his mind, because he's met the risen Lord, that he could convince them, I was like you, but I finally got saved. He says in Acts 22, in verse 1, it says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense which I make unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent, and he saith. Now he could switch from Hebrew to Greek, so apparently he was talking Greek until he addressed Israel, then he went to the Hebrew and really got their attention. But what he says to them, he says, I am verily a man which was which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Now, we already talked about later on, because they brought up by Gamaliel. We've already talked about Gamaliel. But Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle later to the Gentiles, he was a Jew who was raised in Cilicia. Where do you think he gathered when he went down to Jerusalem? Probably in the synagogue that's called Cilicia with his fellow countrymen. Look back at Acts chapter 6. they're going to really come against Stephen. And Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's answer to when they condemn him in chapter 6. Here's his defense. When he makes his defense, they have to kill him now because they're still trying to resist and they can't. So, but they do. And anyhow, when they do that, it says in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city, Acts 7, verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down, cried, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So in the synagogue of Cilicia, Saul's here. The apostle Paul, he's part of this. He's back here. When you read chapter 6 and verse 9, remember Saul of Tarsus is part of the word they in that group. He's one of those that could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Saul spake. And when they killed him, he was a part of that. And Stephen. What did I just say? Saul. Saul was there when they killed Stephen. Saul could not resist the spirit and the wisdom by which Stephen spake. Thank you for letting me correct that. How come you didn't do that in Sunday school last week? I got to say it on tape this week. But anyhow, so Saul's in that group. That's, to me, really important. Now, I mean, it's going to be important to the rest of the book of Acts. You just need to realize he's there in that group. Now, in verse 10, when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The wisdom, naturally, is the wisdom. He's able to communicate his truth in a wise way. I had a man in Bible college, one of the professors, the one everybody liked the most. He actually, in my early part of Bible college, is the one who taught on the cults. And he had a way of dealing with cults. He would get them trapped. And he would say things like, let me see if I understand you correctly. What you're saying is, and he'd repeat their words back to them till it sounded so stupid that they wouldn't even accept what they just said. But it was their words. And he was just real clever like that. You know, he said, now, so he really had a wisdom. You know, you could argue and get someone hot and mad, but that you're never going to convince them anything. But if you could take their words and throw it back at them and say, is this what you just said? They're going to go, what? Yeah, but I didn't mean it that way. And it constantly would do that. Well, I think of Stephen here. They were not able to resist the wisdom. So what you're saying, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem about this time of year, and then he would grow up in Egypt and go to Egypt and then come back and grow up in Nazareth and then come to Jerusalem and die and raise 3 days later. But you don't think that's Jesus? You know, so I could just see him going to it. So anyhow, they were not able to resist the wisdom, and it says, and the spirit by which he spake. Now, see the word spirit in that verse? I'll say this to you who want to get into the parts of man. There's a sense in which you read that and you say it's the Holy Spirit that they couldn't resist. Because Stephen is going to say that. Look over in chapter 7, verse 51. A larger group, in fact, but among that group it says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. So he is full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith. But when it says the spirit by which he spake there, I want you to understand that what we're talking about is not, it is the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit using the words of Stephen, the wisdom and the spirit. When it says the spirit by which he spake, the reason that's a small s, he's talking about the doctrine. Hold your place and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just so that you understand how spirit is used sometime in the Bible and why sometimes you think it ought to be a capital S, but it's not. Because we're not talking about the Holy Spirit himself as a person. We're talking about the words of the Spirit of God. Stephen is communicating in such a way that they can't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The words that he's speaking, they can't refuse those words. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this. It says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now that's the capital S there. The spirit of God knows the mind of God. But The first part of that verse, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man is in him? We know how each other thinks because we think on the same level. We're human. Only God's spirit knows how God thinks. Now it says in verse 12, now we have not received the spirit of the world. We have received not the spirit of the world. There's where the not is. But the spirit which is of God. Now notice that's a small s. The spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us, of God. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, when it says, but the Spirit which is of God, he's talking about the words that the Holy Ghost has given him. Those are that's the things that Spirit that he got from God. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God. And when you speak the Word of God, that's the Spirit of God in the sense that the knowledge of God is now in you because you're a believer, and by the Spirit of God, you can receive the things of God. And when you speak the things of God, you can now communicate on a man's level the things of God in a spiritual way, on a human level, because it's your spirit taking the things of God's spirit and using the Spirit's words to communicate to man. You understand that? Let me show you one more place. Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to study much past here, so I can show you this. See, Paul's actually saying that he's got divine revelation from God and he knows what God has to say. And what I want you to, when we continue the study next week, I want you to see that the battle going on here, you have Stephen and they're looking at him personally, but they're actually fighting his words. So as we continue the rest of Acts chapter 6, there's two things that we got to look real closely at. Because they're going to look closely at Stephen physically, and you know what they're going to see? Anybody read ahead? Acts chapter 6, the last verse in the chapter, they're going to look at his face and see it as a face of an angel. So they're fighting Stephen, but then they're going to hire a bunch of men to say, he said, and they're going to fight Stephen's words. And Stephen, the longest sermon in the Bible is Acts chapter 7. And that's going to be Stephen's words. So we're going to look real close at Stephen and his words. But they couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The spirit by which he spake, he's using the Holy Spirit's word and communicating to them truths that they cannot refute. They resist, but they can't refute it, to say it in our terms. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this. And now, we're already saved, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Do you have the Holy Spirit?
If you're sealed, yes.
Sealed. Yeah, I'm not asking if you're sealed. Do you have it? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, so you have the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, why would Paul in verse 12 and 13, if he said that, why would he say in verse 17 this, his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I thought you already had the spirit.
The word, knowledge.
Yeah, see, that's not a capital S there, is it? That's the the word of his wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him. That's the understanding of his word. That's what they're fighting with Stephen. They can't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And that is the spiritual words of the Holy Ghost that Stephen is communicating to them. And that's why later on he'll say, you always resist the Holy Ghost. Those words are, they're coming out of his mouth. He's full of faith, so they've been through his mind and coming out of his mouth. But it's all the control of the Holy Spirit. It's the spiritual words of the Spirit of God convicting them, pricking their hearts, and they can't take it. So we'll look closer at Stephen as we pick up next week. This is actually, at this point, it's just now getting good. what takes place here, this is really something. I had to actually spend what our lesson most apart with last week was on is why this wasn't done by the apostles. The things that are going to take place here are just amazing. But why was it done through the secondary group? And it's because of the the growth that's taking place there in Jerusalem that we kind of pointed out last week. It's under the administration of the apostles and under the authority of the apostles that these things are happening. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we study these verses. I get all excited just understanding what these different phrases, full of faith, full of spirit, wisdom and spirit, by which Stephen spake. And yet at the same time, Father, I pray that each one here knows how to take that and make a personal application, that we too need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we also need to be full of faith, that we need to let your word teach us how to be filled with wisdom and allow you to speak, first to give us the revelation of the knowledge of yourself by studying your word, and then to communicate it to other people. So, Father, as we study historically what's happening there, we pray that we'll understand that there's a practical application and instruction in righteousness for each of us as well, to put to practice this week and every day of our life from this point forward as we continue to grow and understand your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.